I want to direct your attention this evening to the passage that we have been studying for the last several weeks. It's found in Philippians chapter 2. Paul has been instructing the Philippians concerning unity in the church. And the antidote that he gives for such unity, according to verse 3, is a lowliness of mind. Referring back to the first two verses, he says, since there is any consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is any fellowship of the Spirit, since there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Now, if you recall those verses are telling us that because of these four fulfilled conditions in our lives, this should be the motivator toward unity. In our last two recent studies, we looked at the example that he gives for unity, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, who was God, became man, took on the form of a servant, verse 7, humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, verse 8. God highly exalted him, verse 9, given him the name which is above every name, verse 9, and that name is mentioned in verse 10. And it's the name Kurios, or the English word Lord. This is the name which is above every name. Jesus humbled himself, God exalted him. And now in verses 12 through 18, Paul brings it all together. He brings it in the form of a conclusion. If there is to be unity, there must be humility. Consider Christ. He gives us that picture. And then he builds upon that. And he tells us basically here that you must work out in your life obedience. Look at verse 12. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, as in my presence only, or not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. In this section right here, he shows them how to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, if you'll notice there in verse 12, you find a very familiar word, and it's the word therefore. But this is not the usual word that's used for therefore in this text. It's not the same word that occurs in verse 1, or even the different word that occurs in verse 9, though it does refer you back. And it refers you back to previous words, but this word draws a conclusion. It serves to connect more closely with the following phrases. It could be translated this way. So that, or as a result. Look at it there in verse 12. He has just talked about that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And now he says, so that, or with the result. In fact, the NASB, it translates it, so then. In the New American Standard, it gives us the distinction between the words in verse 1 and verse 9. And I'm referring to the 1977 edition. It uses the word therefore. And then in verse 12, it says, so then. But in the update of the New American Standard, verse 9 was changed to for this reason. And I believe the reason why the translators changed it, because in verse 1, verse 9, and verse 12, even though it's translated the way it is three different Greek words. In verse 1, he uses the word un, and un means these things being so. In verse 9, he uses the word dio. Dio means on account of. And now here in verse 12, he uses hoeste. Hoeste means to draw a conclusion. So, we see here that all these words take you back to something that he said previously. And the word hoeste in verse 12, it actually is pulling in off a phrase that's found in verse 8. And it says there in verse 8, that being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became, and here's the word, obedient. He became obedient. See, if you notice there in verse 12, the first word that you find connecting here, it's the word what? Obeyed. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed. See what he is saying here. In light of the fact that Christ was obedient, verse 8, you also must be obedient, verse 12. Just as he humbled himself, you are to humble yourself. See, he's giving us this grandiose picture, and he's drawing the conclusion from it. Jesus, God, became flesh, humbled himself. He didn't consider the equality that he had with God as something to be held on to. But he emptied himself of those divine prerogatives and divine rights. And he became obedient to the form, he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And Paul says there in verse 12, you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Kenneth Wiest, he basically believes that hoeste, it goes back to chapter 1 and verse 27, because in 1:27 is where Paul's presence and his absence are referred to, as well as to this verse. But either way, he's drawing the conclusion and he is calling the Philippian believers to obedience. In fact, he even injects there in verse 12 the word my beloved, or more literally, my beloved ones. And that word being plural in Greek, it's the word agapetos, and it's the word that is used to refer to the love that God is, the love that is produced in the heart by the Holy Spirit. It's the love that impels one to sacrifice oneself for the benefit of others. It's the same very love that came from heaven which caused the Apostle Paul to pour out his love on them. He loved them dearly. And the love that he had was the love that came from Christ, the same love that you and I have among each other, the love that the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in our heart. So as Paul brings this entire subject of unity to a conclusion, he basically draws on two things. And these two things will take us from verse 12 down to verse 19. But for the sake of time, we're only going to be able to look at verse 12. But if you take the summation of this, you would see in verse 12, he tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And then he tells them in verse 14 to do all things without murmuring and disputing. In other words, in verse 12, he says to actively pursue obedience. And verse 14, to actively refuse disobedience. Well, tonight we're only going to be able to look at the first one. And it's this one, to actively pursue obedience. Before we look at the phrase that's at the end of the passage where it says to work out your own salvation, and to understand what that means, we need to understand what he is saying at the beginning of the verse. We've already pointed out hoeste. We've already pointed out the love that he calls onto them as the word beloved. But notice what else he says. He says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. So basically he's telling us that their obedience was continual. Amen. They had a continual obedience. They always obeyed. And the word always here is the word we were looking at this past Sunday, pantote, which means on every occasion or at all times. Whether Paul was with them or whether he was not, the pattern of their life was obedience. They had their identification in obeying God, which is the mark of true, genuine salvation. And the word obey that he uses here is the word hupakuo. Akuo means to hear. Also a word we looked at in Philemon when he said hearing of your faith and love. That's akouo. But here it uses the preposition that's attached to it, hupo. Hupo means to get under. And what he is saying here is that they get under what they hear. They place themselves under the hearing of the Word of God, the instruction of the Word of God. He says, you have always got under the Word of God and the instruction of the teaching. Now I want you to do it even more. You did it while I was with you. I want you to keep doing it. Do it while we're absent from one another. Continue to study and be instructed by God's Word. And what an exhortation for us. Sometimes we feel we come on Wednesday, which for many is a highlight because they may feel like that Wednesday is more of a sacrifice for them than it is for Sunday, having worked all day long. But beloved, the truth of the matter is whether you're here Wednesday and Sunday, and I hope you are here for both of them, that every day you're putting yourself under the instruction of the Word of God. Every day you are lining yourself up under what the Word teaches. You're being instructed. And that's what they were doing. They obeyed whether Paul was there or not. You know the reason is for that? It's simple. They loved Jesus Christ. They loved Jesus. This is what happens when you love Jesus. You willingly put yourself under His Word. You willingly submit to His Word. You willingly obey because God's given you a new heart. He's given you a new vocation, a new direction in life. He's put in your heart a new desire. And I've told you many times, that's one of the first things that I noticed upon salvation in my life was my desires had changed instantaneously. And here I was praying all that time to get off these different drugs and to stop drinking this and stop doing those things. But it wasn't until I surrendered my life to Christ. And when that happened, God birth new life in me. Now, I just told you the human side, and frankly, folks, that's what we're talking about tonight. Because this passage talks about your responsibility. Verse 13 talks about God's responsibility. God is at work in you. But guess what? Your responsibility is to obey. Obey God. Amen. Obey His Word. This is a very rich passage because you somewhat see human responsibility there in verse 12, and you see sovereignty in verse 13. And let me just say something about that. Sometimes we think that sovereignty negates any kind of responsibility. That if God is sovereign, then He's going to take His celestial crane and He's going to pick you up and He's going to move you wherever He wants, and that He just totally overrides you. We don't think for a moment that about the responsibility. In fact, some people just say it this way, just let go and let God. You know, all you got to do is surrender. Well, it says here that they obeyed while Paul was there, and they were obeying when he wasn't there. And that's what we're to do. We're to obey God at all times. See, Paul didn't need to hold their hand. God taught them how to love one another, and they were doing that. One commentator says, there's always a tendency to relax obedience when the spiritual leader is absent, but the Philippians obeyed much more in Paul's absence. Amen. And see, beloved, what you're seeing here is their love for Christ. They loved Jesus Christ. Now, turn over there to Colossians chapter 3, and you see somewhat a similar thought. Though the context is different, the background is different. But there is a phrase in there that we can pull out. When he exhorts the Colossians in chapter 3, verse 22, to obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And here's the phrase, not with eye service. And what this means is that during this time, these believers who were still slaves, when they were working, they were to work heartily with a full heart to the Lord, whether their master was in their presence or whether their master was not in their presence. Apply it to today when you're on your job. Some people work harder when their boss is right there in their presence and then they slack off when the boss leaves. That's the idea. He says here, don't do it with eye service. Don't do it as men pleasers. But do it in sincerity of heart, Fearing the employer? Is that what it says? Fearing your boss? You know, doing your obedience around the elders in the church? You do that because you fear the elders? No, it says because you fear God. You fear Him. And whatever you do, He says, do it heartily to the Lord and not to men. See, the principle here that we can apply is that we are to be obedient all the time. We are to obey Jesus regardless of whether we're in the presence of our leaders or not, whether we're in the presence of someone important or someone with authority. We are to obey Jesus all the time. And see, that's what Paul said the Philippians were doing. They always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Go to chapter 1 of Philippians, look at verse 4. Their obedience was seen from the first day until now, as he writes there. In verse 4, he was thankful for the Philippians because of their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Their faith had a beginning, and it was continuing even now that brought him much joy. They were obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and guess what? That obedience didn't stop. It continued. And that's what happens as a child of God. When there's true birth that takes place by God in your life, you are obedient to Him. That doesn't mean, of course, that you're not going to struggle with that. You're not going to have lapses of disobedience. But the greatest desire of your heart is to obey God. And see, their faith and their obedience was so much that even if you go to chapter 4, you look at chapter 4, that their obedience caused them to meet Paul's needs. They were sensitive to the very needs that he had. And he said there in verse 15, "Now you Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." You met my needs. Your obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ caused you to do that. In other words, their obedience was being worked out. He continues there in verse 12 by saying, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." What does that mean? I'm sure that there are some people would jump on the bandwagon of that phrase and say, "Work for your salvation." See, you have to do something to earn your way to heaven, but it doesn't say that. It says, "Work out," not "work for." Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is not a call to work for salvation. That goes against the teachings of the Bible. That goes against Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God." It wouldn't be a gift if you had to work for it. See, work out, it translates a present middle imperative. And it indicates a command that has a continual emphasis. You are to continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And the word, it simply means to work at, not work for. They were already saints in Christ. They were already brethren. And we note that from chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 12. But the word itself, it means to keep on working out to full completion. Work out to full completion your deliverance. That's what salvation means. Soterios is a word that speaks of deliverance. Work it out. Work it out to full completion. Kenneth Weiss helps us here when he says this. To carry out to the goal. To carry to its ultimate conclusion. He says, we say the student worked out a problem in arithmetic. That is, he carried the problem to its ultimate conclusion. This is the way it's used here. The Philippians are exhorted to carry their salvation to its ultimate conclusion. What's the ultimate conclusion of your salvation? Christ-likeness. That's the ultimate conclusion. The salvation, he says, spoken of here, it's not justification, it's sanctification. When he talks about work out or keep on working out your salvation, he is talking about sanctification. He's talking about victory over your sin. He's talking about living a life that's pleasing to Jesus. In other words, they are to see to it that they make progress in their Christian lives. So as you look at this, this is actually a call to actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification. Now, sanctification is a big word. But the word is used over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul says there in verse 1, "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification." There's that word. What does it mean? Hagios is the word, and it means to set apart, to separate. And he goes on to describe exactly what he's referring to. If you read on in verse 3, he says, "That you should abstain from porneia." That's the Greek word, sexual immorality. It's the word where we get pornography. Any kind of sexual sin outside of marriage. And by the way, pornography, people think that just because they get married, they would not have a struggle with pornography. If you struggle with pornography before marriage, you'll struggle with it in marriage. Getting married doesn't solve the problem. But he says here, the will of God is that you set yourself apart to God, not set yourself apart to sexual immorality, sexual sin. And he even further defines, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I believe he's talking about your body. You should know how to possess your vessel, your bodies. Possess your bodies in a way that's set apart to God. He uses the word again, in sanctification and in honor. Not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God. That you, no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger of such, as we also forewarned you and testified. God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. He called us to be set apart to him. He called us to kill sin in our life. He called us to be holy. And when you're talking about sanctification, that's what you're talking about. But by the way, let me just tell you, you know that your salvation has three parts to it? You have the initial trust in Christ, the beginning of your salvation. And as you go through your Christian life, there is a progression there. In fact, you could just use the term sanctification. Three forms. You're initially set apart to God. And as you live your life, you're being set apart. And guess what? The final ultimate is when you see Christ. That's when your salvation is made complete. It's come to its full conclusion. That's why it talks about when that day comes, it's resting from your labor. What's the labor? The sanctification. The killing sin in your life. The dealing with the vileness of your body. See, there is no room in anywhere of this to just let go and let God. To do nothing. And I struggled with that early on in my Christian life. And a lot of it was just due to ignorance. And I would hear little phrases like that, and I would think that just cannot be what that is. I mean, because if I just sit back and let go and I do nothing, guess what? I probably won't be in the Word. Because I have to beat this body into submission. I have to force myself to do certain things. You too. I've told you many times, you're my accountability. You know, because you're my accountability, because I have to stand up here on Wednesday, stand up here on Sunday, that forces me to get it finished. Because I have little time to work in. So that forces me to bring everything to priority. To put everything in motion to get to this point. I can't walk up here and say, we're going to talk about something else. I need a little bit more time. And you know, in some cases, there's circumstances that might prevent having the adequate time. And I just keep praying that doesn't happen. Amen. You know, it's so easy to look at a text and go, wow, this is going to be really hard to study. It's going to take a lot of time. And I don't have a whole lot of time. And let's come back next week when we have some more time. But what's going to guarantee more time next week? It's all part of self-discipline. Ooh, right on. You know, people don't read the Bible because they're not disciplining themselves to read it. You're sitting back and saying, well, I'll just get it some other way. I'll just listen to a bunch of CDs. And there's nothing wrong with listening to the CDs. There's nothing wrong with listening to the Bible on CD or MP3 or whatever form or mode that you're using. But listen, the Bible also says read. See, when you're hearing the CDs, you're hearing the Bible read, you're listening. You're using your ears. And most of the time, if you're like me, you daydream. You get listening and your mind wanders into other areas. We've been trying a new discipline for the last 2 weeks, and that's together as a family to listen to some Bible teaching in the morning, and the Bible teaching is only 30 minutes. But the challenge is to keep your mind focused on what's being taught. Especially when it's early in the morning and the recliner tilts back. It's hard. In fact, I found it much easier when I would listen to sermons was when I was driving. I could focus more on it when I was driving. But so now I'm focusing on a new discipline. To sit there in the chair and do nothing but listen. That's hard. It's hard for many of us. But listen, beloved, apply all the disciplines. Listen, read, talk about it. Apply yourself. You know, that was one of the things that encouraged me very much about that movie. I probably won't say nothing more about it after tonight, but just this much is that it showed people applying themselves. It showed people not willing to give up. We've been reading in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. And if you want to read any of that and decide whether you want to give up, if you give up, it's all because you don't want that to happen to you. We're reading about beheadings. We're reading all the different forms of persecutions that came on the church in the early first century. It's amazing. And I praise the Lord for the example of their endurance. Now, beloved, to go through something like that, you have to have something to draw on. And if you're not applying yourself to be obedient to the Word of God and to put yourself under the instruction of it, what are you going to draw on? What are you going to draw on when you don't have a Bible? The believers that are persecuted in these countries that you're not hearing a whole lot about, and we bring the voice of the martyrs in here to share with you what's going on in these persecuted places, they don't have Bibles like you and I have. I mean, I can pull up my laptop and turn it on, and I've got access to over 150 Bibles. I can walk in my study, and I have access to a dozen Bibles. I can walk in my house, have access to another dozen Bibles. They don't have that privilege. In fact, if they get one Bible, they'll pull pages out of it and spread it around among all of them. They'll take it and write it on their arms. They'll memorize it because that's all they have. But we take advantage of this because we have all these Bibles. And we create this attitude in our heart of complacency to where days it's kind of like you could take it or leave it. And I say, God, deliver my heart from that. I don't want to wake up in a day or go throughout a day and feel like I could take it or leave it. I want my heart to yearn and hunger and thirst for the Word, so I have to apply myself there. I have to actively get those things out of my life that retard that growth. And you do too. You have to actively pursue obedience in the process of sanctification. Go to 1 Peter 1. Look what Peter says in verse 13. And he starts out with calling them to action. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. And the idea of girding, they didn't dress the way that you and I dress now. They actually had a robe with a cinch or a belt, and they would take that robe and they would pull it between their legs and they would tuck it into their belt, and they were prepared. They would do that when they were doing some kind of labor or when the soldiers were in any kind of hand-to-hand combat. They have to tuck that, cinch that in their belt. If not, you know, the opponent could take it and go, woo, and put it over their head. And they'd be in a lot of trouble. So they have to be prepared. And the idea he's talking about, gird up the loins of your mind. He talks about be ready, be prepared, be sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that's to be brought at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but He who called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Because it's written, be holy for I am holy. That's obedience, that's sanctification. That's the process that we live through every day. We get into a process of saying no to sin. Look with me over at Titus chapter 3. Paul says to Titus in verse 11 that the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In other words, he's telling us that the grace of God teaches us how to deny certain things and how to affirm certain things. It teaches you how to say no to ungodliness, how to say no to worldly lust. It teaches you how to run from it. Because it is more than just saying no, isn't it? I mean, if Joseph just stood there with Potiphar's wife and he just kept saying no, listen, he was no different than anybody else. He was a man with like passions. If he didn't run literally out of the room, he could have fallen. But some of us, you know, we get this pride. And we think, well, we're so strong. I went over 50 memory verses today. I spent all last year going through that. And I could quote every one of them today. And you get that pride, and you feel like that you're strong. The temptation comes. You think you can stand against it. Guess what? You didn't take heed where you stand. And what happened? You fell. You thought you were strong enough to overcome that. You played with fire, and you got burnt. And then you struggled after that. There has to be an active part on your part to kill sin in your life. You have to hate it. You can't play around with it. I mean, that was the problem. Eve was there at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil talking to a snake. Problem number one. A talking snake. And secondly, she listened to what the snake said. That's the second problem. The third problem was she disobeyed. And Adam was right there at that point, and he did the same thing. You don't hear Adam say, now, Eve, don't do that. God said, don't do that. God said, we're going to die. And he didn't know what death was. They didn't even know what evil was. They were just told, don't do this. In chapter 3 of Titus, it says, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, and what else? Disobedient. See, that's what marked and characterized your former life. That's what identifies your life as an unbeliever. You were disobedient, you were deceived, you were foolish, you served various lusts and pleasures, you lived in malice, you were envious, you were hateful, you hated one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appear, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And when He saved you, He gave you the ability to be obedient. He gave you the ability to line yourself up under the instruction of the Word of God and to do what it said. He gave you that ability. You know, that ability is the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's what He's going to talk about when you get into verse 13. God is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So it's not just you alone doing these things. He is enabling you to do it. You can't overcome sin without the power of the Spirit. It tells us in Romans 8 to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and it says in there that you do it by the Spirit. You can't do this on your own. You can't live this life on your own. But at the same time, you can't sit back and do nothing. Some get into that analytical mode. Is this me or is this the Holy Spirit? Don't worry about it. Just do it. Just do it. You know, to hate sin, because God's put now a desire for Him in your heart. He's put a desire for righteousness, so you know that anything comes contrary to that, you are to kill, you are to hate. Just do that. Go to 1 John. Look in chapter 2 of 1 John. And all of these verses are talking about your active pursuit of obedience in the process of sanctification. If you look there in chapter 2 and verse 3, He gives them some verses that speak really of assurance of how they can truly know that they've been born again. And He tells them, we know that we know Him. How? If we do what? Keep His commandments. You say, well, I got to keep the Ten Commandments. Actually, that's not what He's talking about, because down in verse 5, He talks about keeping the Word. Amen. Yes, you are to keep the Ten Commandments. But let's go greater than that. You're to keep His Word. You're to obey His Word. He who says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments, does not obey His word, is what? A liar. And the truth is not in him. It doesn't matter what he says. His life will either back it up or deny it. His life will either give an affirmation of true salvation or it will give a denial of salvation. So he says in verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Here's how you can know. Are you obedient? Do you actively pursue obedience to Jesus Christ? Do you line yourself up under the Word of God and the instructions of the Word of God and obey what you hear? That's what he's telling us. A.W. Tozer, he says, the Bible recognizes no faith that does not lead to obedience, nor does it recognize any obedience that does not spring from faith. The two are at opposite sides of the same coin. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect that justification has never started. If you're not holy, you're not a Christian. That's simply what it's saying. See, this is a call. And the call is to the Philippians to continue what they were already doing. They always obeyed. But now he wants them to do it much more in my absence. And the word much, mega, is great. More is malo, is the word, and it means to a greater degree. Or now more than ever obey. See, it carries the same thought of like what Paul said to the Thessalonians over in 1 Thessalonians 4:9. He told them that God taught them to love one another. The next verse, he says, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia. But he says, we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Don't stop. Do it more. Increase in that. Do it more than ever. Do it to an even greater degree. You know, there are things in the Word of God that you're not familiar with. Grow in those things. Learn those things. Obey what you learn. Don't stop. He says, you obeyed when I was with you. Do it even more when I'm away. Because there's never a time when a true believer is not responsible to obey the Lord. Well, he tells them also in verse 12 that their obedience is to be with fear and trembling. He says there, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This here is the attitude with which they are to pursue sanctification. This involves a healthy fear of offending God and a righteous awe and respect for Him. You don't want to offend God. And so in the process of sanctification, you order your obedience, you order your life so that you deal with the weaknesses, you deal with the temptations because you don't want to offend God and because you desire righteousness. The word fear here is the word phobos, where you get phobia. It describes fright, it describes terror. Trembling is the word tromos, where we get the word tremor. It refers to a shaking. See, this is a nervous and trembling anxiety to do what is right. Amen. I mean, you don't want to offend God. So you want to deal with the weaknesses in your life. You want to deal with your sin. You want to deal with your fallenness. Because you don't want to offend Him. You want to do what is right. William Barclay says, this is not the fear and trembling of a slave cringing before his master, nor fear and trembling at the prospect of punishment. It comes from two things. It comes first from a sense of our own creatureliness and our own powerlessness to deal with life triumphantly. That is to say, it's not the fear and trembling which drives us to hide from God, but rather the fear and trembling which drives us to seek God. And the certainty that without His help, we cannot effectively face life. It comes second from a horror of grieving God. When we really love a person, we are not afraid of what he may do to us. We are afraid of what we may do to him. The Christian's great fear is of crucifying Christ again. Kenneth Wiest agrees. He says this, this is not a slavish terror, but a wholesome caution. This fear is self-distrust. It is tenderness of conscience. It is vigilance against temptation. It is the fear which inspiration opposes to high-mindedness in the admonition, be not high-minded, but fear. It is taking heed lest we fall. It is a constant apprehension of the deceitfulnesses of the heart. and of the insidiousness and the power of inward corruption. It's the caution and circumspection which timidly shrinks from whatever would offend and dishonor God and the Savior. See, both of these words are a proper reaction to the awareness of one's own spiritual weakness and the power of temptation. See, believers should have a serious dread of sin and a yearning for what is right before God. Just take a moment and meditate on that. And listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Because Paul had a serious dread of sin. He says in Romans 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For the will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law, that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Beloved, He knew his weakness. And he didn't play around with that. He knew that sin dwelled in him. And he knew that he had, with his mind, to serve the law of God and to crucify the flesh with its passions and lusts. And that's why when he writes over in Colossians chapter 3, what's he say there in verse 5? "Put to death the deeds of the body. Mortify them." He says, "Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Know your weakness. Don't ignore the flesh to the sense that you do nothing about it. See, you should know yourself so much to the point that if you listen to certain things or watch certain things, you know it's going to excite the flesh, it's going to cause you to sin. So you don't watch those things, and you don't listen to those things. Know your own weaknesses. Put boundaries in your life. Live an accountable life. Get people to hold you accountable. You know, partners, spouses, you should be accountable to each other. Hold your kids accountable. Let your kids hold you accountable. Amen. You should have a serious dread of sin. You should hate sin with such a passion that when you fall, you're so broken over the fact that you grieved the holy God. That's what you should feel. See, Paul also had a yearning for what is right. Go to chapter 3 of Philippians. We hear him in verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching toward the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." I got that all mixed up. He presses forward. Don't quit lingering back in what the flesh is doing. Kill the flesh. If you fall, confess your sin to God. 1 John 1:9. "If you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness." The devil wants you to linger in that. He wants you to wallow in that. He's saying the question in your mind and your heart, who are you to do that? Why did you do that? Do you know who you are? Say, yeah, I know who I am. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I've confessed my sin. Jesus has forgiven me. Shut up, Satan. I'm not talking to you anymore. And move on. Some people wallow so much, they're so ridden with guilt that they actually are scorning the forgiveness of God. I mean, read Psalm 103. He forgives all your iniquity. You know, when it comes to the cross, all of our sins were future. And He forgave every one of them long before you were even here. Amen. And as a true child of God, guess what? Even though you've been forgiven, what are you going to do? You're going to confess. Because you have that pressure in your life. You know, you have a relationship with your Father, your heavenly Father, the God of all creation. You have a father-son, father-daughter relationship. And you go to your heavenly Father and you repent. You homologeo, you confess. You say the same thing the Scripture says about your sin. You don't hide it. You don't cover it up. You go to God and say, God, I sinned. This is sin. And I know I'm going to justify this. And I did justify it. And I'm going to rationalize all this. God, forgive me. You repent. See, you have to move from the confession to the action of repentance. Or you really didn't confess. If you just say, God, I'm sorry I did all these things, and you continue to do it, you didn't really repent. You didn't truly confess it. See, Paul says he forgets those things that are behind. He reaches forward to those things that are ahead. He presses toward the goal. What's the goal? The prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Go over to 1 Corinthians 9 and look at some of the terminology that he uses to speak of this obedience, this self-disciplined life. Look at verse 24. He says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. Only one is going to be the winner, the analogy is right here. You run in such a way so you can win. You don't go, ah, I'm not going to win that. I don't have any ability to win that. See, you don't even try. I really can't live this Christian life. I struggle with my flesh all the time. Guess what? So does everybody else in this room. Don't think just because I stand up here that I got it all together. I struggle just like you. He says in verse 25, and everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. And they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. See, we are pressing toward the goal. And so we're going to do certain things in that process. Deal with your sin. Hate your sin. Say no to your sin. Love righteousness. Put yourself under the Word. He says, so I run like this. Not with uncertainty, verse 26. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. See, I may have one thing on some of you here. The fact of being an elder in the church, it puts some pressure on my life to be godly. Because I don't want to disqualify myself and dishonor my God who called me, who set me apart to preach His Word. But Paul said the greatest fear that he had, that he could disqualify himself. So he disciplines his body to bring it into subjection. Folks, that is what we have to do. That's actively pursuing obedience. And see, knowing your own weakness and the power of temptation, that should cause you to fear falling into sin and thereby grieving the Lord. When you know your weakness, and you play around with that. You know the power of temptation in your life. Listen, all that should cause you to fear. It should cause you to fear from falling and grieving the Lord. You should never want to fall into sin and grieve Jesus. So you fight. Who are you fighting? You. Your flesh. I read in Colossians 3 a series of verses of things that you need to fight against and fight for. Here's Paul's list in Ephesians, beginning in chapter 4, verse 29. You fight to let no corrupt communication proceed from your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Verse 31, you fight your flesh to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, because this is your weakness. You fight to kill self. But on the other hand, verse 32, you earnestly desire to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. In other words, you desire, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, to be followers of Christ as dear children, to walk in love, because anything short of that grieves the Lord. So you should have the fear from falling. The fear of falling and grieving God. You should have a dread of sin in your life. Knowing the weakness, knowing the power of the temptation, knowing what it would take for you to fall. You should know that. See, like David, you should say, my soul breaks with longing for your judgments at all time. Psalm 119, verse 20. And you should say, my soul melts from heaviness, verse 28, desiring for God to remove from you the way of lying, verse 28, and any iniquity. See, this godly fear, this trembling, it comes from a deep adoration, a deep love for God. See, it's like Psalm 51, verse 4. It causes you to acknowledge your sin the same way David acknowledged his. What did he say? He said, against you and you only have I sinned. He saw that his vertical relationship was all messed up. That's why his horizontal relationships were messed up. Some people work hard at getting those horizontal relationships right, but they never get the vertical right. They never get it right with God. They run around saying to other people, you know, I'm sorry for what I did, but they don't repent to God. They don't confess it to God. They haven't been reconciled to God. See, this fear and trembling, it causes you to see that all sin is against a holy God, and therefore it produces a sincere desire not to offend or grieve Him. It desires to obey, to honor, and to please God in all things. So look back at verse 12. Paul says, given the example of the Lord Jesus Christ who humbled Himself, and just as He's done that, you do the same. And just as He was obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross, you be obedient too. Not just when I'm there, but even when I'm absent. And work it out all the more. Increase in that. Work out your own salvation. Actively pursue obedience. Why? Look at verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. In other words, God is at work in you. That's why you should actively pursue obedience. God's at work in you. You don't want to grieve the work of God in you. I don't want to grieve the work of God in me. I don't want to do anything to hinder the work of God in me. See, verse 12 is showing us our responsibility in the process of sanctification. Verse 13 is showing us God's side. Kenneth Weiss says it this way. In verse 12, we have human responsibility. In verse 13, divine enablement. A perfect balance which must be kept if the Christian life is to be lived at its best. It's not a let go and let God affair. It is a take hold with God business. It's a mutual cooperation with the Holy Spirit in an interest and an activity in the things of God. The saint must not merely rest in the Holy Spirit for victory over sin and the production of a holy life. He must, in addition to this dependence upon the Spirit, say a positive no to sin and exert himself to doing of the right. He closes with saying, here we have that incomprehensible and mysterious interaction between the free will of man and the sovereign grace of God. And let me say something about the free will. In Christ, it's free, but bound to righteousness. Apart from Christ, it's free, but bound to sin. You can only operate within what you're bound to. See, people will take this idea of free will and they think, well, I can just choose God at any time. That goes against the sovereignty of God. Amen. That goes against predestination. That goes against the electing work of God. You're not going to choose Christ on your own, because what you choose is sin. You always make the bad choice. You always make the wrong choice. That's what we choose on our own. But when those choose Christ, it's because God has enacted that on their heart. God has enacted that in their will. He has awakened them from the dead. He's quickened them. He's given them life. I described earlier my part in confessing and repenting and turning to Christ. But guess what? I couldn't do that unless Christ enacted that on my life. The Bible says that faith is a gift, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. The Bible says repentance is a gift, 1 Timothy chapter 2. The Bible says that confession is a gift, 1 Corinthians 12:3. It's all a gift from God. Dead men can't choose God. Let alone can they confess Jesus as Lord. There has to be a divine enablement in your life. And guess what? God is at work in all of us. Go to chapter 1 of Philippians. He says there in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't just start this work in you and leave you alone to carry it on out. He is at work in you every day. He is at work in the sanctifying process. You can only actively pursue obedience because he's at work in you. But again, we sit around and analyze these things. Is this God? Is this me? Don't worry about it. Just don't worry about it. Just do what is right. Give Him the glory. Give Him the glory. Well, if you look at this text, verse 13, the question flows from it. How is God at work in your life? Well, we'll have to answer that one next time. But for now, you need to be focused on the first part. Are you actively pursuing obedience in your life? What do you do when you disobey? Are you grieved by it? Are you giving in to the weaknesses of your flesh? Are you giving in to temptation? Are you continually putting yourself in the place to where you fall, thinking that you're strong and that you can overcome this? Well, we want you to deal with that tonight, as we want you to be obedient to God. And it's easy to assume that all of us are, but we can act one way here and another way when we leave. We act differently when we're not around each other sometimes. I want my life to be consistent wherever I'm at. Don't just obey God when you're around your elders. Do it even when you're away from them. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our pastors are here tonight to help you, to pray with you, to help you to understand what sanctification is, to help you with that process, to show you what the Word says. We're here to help you with the issue of salvation, whatever those spiritual needs are. We're here for you. We want you to go to the pastors, go to the elders, as we pray together now. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the study of your Word. We thank you for the work that you are doing in our life that began long before we were here, long before we were born. Lord, when you chose us before the foundation of the world, we thank you, Lord God, for that. And we who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ love that doctrine. It's not a doctrine of hate. Lord, you didn't have to choose anybody. And if you chose one, you're completely just. If you choose none, you're also completely just. Lord, you chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and without blame before you in love. Lord, we stand here amazed. And I hope we'll never get over the amazement of salvation. The amazement of translating us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And Lord, as was said earlier tonight, obedience is a debt that we ought to willingly pay back to do what you say. Lord, you even said this, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things that I say? It's a contradiction. So Lord, deal with each of us tonight. Lord, convict our hearts. Cause us to survey our life. To survey our obedience or disobedience. And Lord, to confess our sin to you and to repent of it. And Lord, to see as this text teaches that we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Work it to full completion. And we're to continue to do that. Knowing and trembling over the fact that we don't want to grieve you, but we want to honor you. So Lord, be honored in us tonight, even as we pray. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.